morning on this glorious Lord's Day. If you'd stand and join me, I'm going to be reading from Matthew 6, verses 1 through 8. Please pay attention, this is God's Word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from our Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray that your Father, who is in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Bless the reading of this word.
Now, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That means that God's Word is unique. God's Word isn't like any other written word. The Bible isn't like any other book. The words that God speaks are not like any other words that any other person or being has ever spoken or ever will speak. God's Word is unique because it is dynamic. It's living. It's active. It's not just something that we read and then ponder and then decide whether or not to act on. God's Word does things when it's spoken. Let there be light. Lazarus, come forth. And specifically, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12 says that God's Word pierces like a two-edged sword. It penetrates. No sword, no matter how sharp it is, no matter how hard the steel is, can penetrate like the Word of God penetrates. And it's a double-edged sword. It's not like a steak knife where if you hold it the wrong way and you try cutting with the wrong side of the blade, it's not going to do any good because the meat is tougher than the flat, dull, unsharpened side of the blade. There's nothing that's tougher than any part of God's Word because it's living and it's active. There's nothing that it's not capable of piercing or penetrating. And what the author of Hebrews means is that God's Word reaches to the innermost parts of us, the innermost recesses of our being. He means that God's Word has the power and the ability to expose everything about us, even the things that we won't let anybody else know about. God's Word doesn't just shine the light of His holiness and His righteousness on the things that we do. It cuts us open. It flays us open. And with infinite precision, it roots out all of the nasty, wretched, fleshly sin that we've got buried deep down inside where we desperately hope no one else is looking. Stuff like the thoughts that we hope nobody else catches a glimpse of. And stuff like the feelings and the attitudes and the intentions of our hearts. Hebrews 4:12 says, the intentions of our hearts, even those things, even our motivations, God's Word exposes. The reasons why we do or don't do the things that we do. God's Word exposes all of that. It digs it all out. It lays us bare. Verse 13 of Hebrews 4 says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." God sees. He sees it all. Even the very intentions of our hearts. His living, active Word exposes all of it. And this, I think, is what we experience and what we feel when we hear Jesus preaching to us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's wonderful truth, right? It's glorious truth that He's revealing and that He's proclaiming to us, but it's seriously uncomfortable for us sometimes, isn't it? When God speaks to us in His Word and when what it says is precisely what we know is going on the inside of us that shouldn't be going on. When it pinpoints our hidden sin and nails us down to the core of our beings, when it pulls back all of our layers and finds all of that junk that we've been hiding and harboring and indulging in and justifying in our thoughts and attitudes, that's not pleasant for us. But it's so good for us, isn't it? And we have to remember that that's God's purpose here. Again, as we come to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as we come into chapter 6 now, we've got to remember that this is God's purpose. He's not out to embarrass us. He's not out to humiliate us. He's not out to just dredge up a bunch of filth for the purpose of lording it over us and having a reason to beat on us. I mean, if we persist in our sin and refuse to repent to the day of judgment, then we will face His wrath. But His purpose here, now, with His people, with His children, His purpose is to root out all of that sin, not to shame us, but to find it wherever it is in the darkest, deepest recesses of our hearts and minds and souls, so that we can kill it, so that we can put it to death, so that by His grace He can do away with it, and it doesn't have to plague us or pollute us and our lives anymore. And so as we come to chapter 6 here this morning, where Jesus continues to do this to us, He continues to speak divine words that pierce our hearts and our lives to the very core, we need to again remember that the way that He roots out sin in our lives, the power that He gives us to kill it and put it to death, is the power of His love and His mercy and His grace. It's not the power of fear and shame and condemnation and guilt. It's the power of love and mercy and grace. Like I said, everyone who willfully continues in sin until the day of judgment, everyone who refuses to repent and turn from their sin, those people will meet His wrath. They will face condemnation and they will endure it for all of eternity. But right now, God lavishes all of His children with His kindness in order to lead us to repentance. And there may be consequences for our sin right now. There may be hard providences that God lovingly uses to discipline us and to teach us. But the thing that kills sin is a transformed heart, a heart that hates sin. Sin thrives in a heart that loves sin. Sin dies in a heart that hates sin and loves righteousness. Sin thrives in a heart that loves self. Sin withers and dies in a heart that loves God and His glory. And so the thing that kills sin is a transformed heart, and the thing that transforms heart is the gospel, grace, and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' self-sacrificing love on the cross is the power of God unto salvation, and it's God's power unto sanctification. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4 says. It's the love of God towards us in Jesus Christ that then causes us to love Him and strengthens us to love Him by keeping His commandments. And that's what Jesus said love for God is. It's not the anger of God that transforms our hearts to trust Him and love Him and follow Him and serve Him and obey Him. It's His love and it's His mercy and it's His grace. And so again, we've got to keep that gospel of His sovereign love at the fore of our hearts and our minds as we continue to let His law expose our sin. Otherwise, we'll become overwhelmed and discouraged and we'll fall into deep despair because God is showing us things that we don't want to admit that they're there. And we've seen this over and over so far in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus' big emphasis here, Jesus' main message here is that God doesn't just want our deeds. He doesn't just want the outside of our cup to be clean. He doesn't just want us to make sure that our behavior gets modified into ways that are acceptable according to the command of His law and the expectations of others. God doesn't care nearly so much about what you do as what you are. He wants our hearts. He wants every part of us. And His law, Jesus is teaching and proclaiming and explaining, His law lays claim to every part of us. Even our feelings, even our instincts. In the passage that we looked at last week, Jesus was specifically targeting a particular motivation of our hearts that tends to lead to thought or sinful thoughts and sinful attitudes. So he's dived way down beneath the surface of our outward behaviors and down through the depths of our thoughts and our attitudes and even to the deep, dark fathoms of our desires and our feelings. And He's gone below all of that to get to the very core impulses that drive us, the very intentions and motivations of our hearts. Last week, the motivation that Jesus was specifically targeting in the depths of our hearts was the motivation of selfishness. A sinful commitment to self, to gratifying our own desires, to getting what we want. A sinful commitment to our own rights. That's the heart motivation that Jesus identified and said, this is what leads to anger and bitterness towards others when they don't do unto you what you want them to. It's what leads to a desire to tear them down or tear them apart. It's what leads to impure thoughts as we indulge lustful desires for our own pleasure. It's what leads to disloyalty in our relationships, in our marriages, as we twist God's law and outright reject it in order to do away with a spouse that just isn't doing what we want them to do. Because the marriage is all about us and not all about them and not all about the glory of God through us. It's what leads to disloyalty in other relationships as we fail, Jesus says, to keep our word to other people when it's going to cost us more than we bargained for, when it's going to be too inconvenient for us, when it comes time to make good on our promises. Selfishness is what leads to a lack of love for others because we're too consumed with our own wants and our own desires and our own rights to let love define our relationship the way Jesus did. Too consumed with self to let love cover a multitude of sins. No, we've got to punish every one of them. We need recompense for every little thing. We don't respond to people's failures with grace when we're self-absorbed, Jesus says. We don't do what God does and let the sun shine and the rain fall on both the just and the unjust. See, selfishness, being lovers of self, we saw last week, is what causes all of that stuff. And Jesus calls us to see that, to recognize that wherever it is in our hearts and then to repent of it. And the only way we repent of it is by putting our eyes on Him and recognizing that His character is different than our character. And so as we come into chapter 6 now, Jesus shifts the focus slightly in order to deal with another typical sinful heart motivation. And what we'll see is that it's similar, but it's a little bit different. This one is a species of selfishness but it takes a particular form. Look at what Jesus says in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now you got to take that entire verse in one big gulp. You got to swallow that whole verse whole. Jesus isn't saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, period, full stop. Because if he was saying that, he might be contradicting what he said back up in chapter 5 and verse 16. Because there he commands us to let our light shine before other people so that they may see our good works. See, in chapter 5 he says, do let your righteousness be seen before other people. And in chapter 6 he says, beware of letting your righteousness be seen before other people. So what's the difference between letting it happen in verse 5 and warning us against it here in chapter 6? Well, the difference is the motivation, right? The difference is the intention of our hearts. And again, we see that it's not what we do that Jesus is concerned with. It's why we do it. So up in verse 16 of chapter 5, he said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works." Why? So that by seeing your good works, they might give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the right motivation for everything that we do in life. It's the only pure motivation, the only good motivation for everything that we do in life, in order that God who is in heaven might be given glory. That's why Jesus died on the cross. It's why Paul was willing to pour himself out as a drink offering. It's why John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophet, said, "I must decrease, he must increase." His glory is everything. My glory is nothing. That's hugely important. This is foundationally important for us to grasp in terms of how we live our lives. Jesus is there preaching to this crowd of Jews and Gentiles, somewhere around the area of the Sea of Galilee, during the time when the religious landscape was ruled and dominated by the Pharisees. The Pharisees who did keep the law, who did do everything that God said you were supposed to do, who did let other people see their good works, didn't they? They did. And Jesus says, none of it matters. None of it matters in their life. None of it's worth anything if the reason that you do is off. You see? You see the difference that he makes here between what he commanded up in chapter 5 and what he's condemning here in chapter 6? The difference is all in the motivation of our hearts. If our heart motivation, if the intention of our hearts is to give glory to our Father who is in heaven, then putting our righteousness and good works on display is a good thing because it accomplishes that goal and causes light to shine in the darkness that exposes the truth and the glory and the beauty and the holiness and the righteousness of God. But if the intention of our hearts is self-serving, like Jesus exposed in the second half of chapter 5 last week, or if the intention of our hearts is to impress other people, which is what he's exposing here at the beginning of chapter 6, and impressing other people, like I said, is just a species of selfishness, isn't it? Why do I impress them? I impress them. Why do I need to impress them? I need to impress them because then they'll say things that are going to pump me up. They'll say what a good job I did. They'll say how impressive I am. And it's my selfishness that needs that, that craves that, that lusts after that. And Jesus said, if that's the motivation of your heart, then all of the righteousness you're doing, all of the good works you're doing are just, they're worthless. God's not going to honor them. God's not going to reward them. God is not going to approve of them. That's what Jesus is teaching. And he draws out three specific examples in these verses in order to teach that lesson. Number one, giving to the poor in verses 1 through 4. Number two, prayer in verses 7 and 8. and then fasting down in verses 16 through 18. And I think that he highlights these specific three things because when they're properly motivated, they're all really very important parts of our personal piety and holiness. They're at the core of what it means to live a life of faith. And so when they're motivated by wrong things, they amount to and they give rise to false religion. And that's what he's condemning. The first thing that he highlights is giving to the poor, almsgiving. This is something that was always commanded all throughout God's Word in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "There will always be poor people in your land, and therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers, but not only toward your brothers, toward all the poor and needy in your land." And this is a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament. God says it in Exodus and in Leviticus and in the Psalms. One of the things that the prophets are always condemning in the Old Testament is a lack of compassion, a lack of care for the poor and for the needy. Of course, we see it in the New Testament too. Jesus' words in Matthew 25, "As much as you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me." You remember Paul on the other side of the coin commending the Macedonian Christians in Romans and in 1 Corinthians because even though those people in that part of the world were living themselves in abject poverty, they had nothing, and yet they were giving whatever they had in order to help the poor people in Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away. Caring for the poor is a basic religious duty. If we are going to reflect the heart of God in our own hearts and our own lives, it's going to look like caring for people who need and who are suffering. Something that every child of God should care deeply about and should do. Jesus agrees with that. He's not disputing that. In fact, he agrees with it so much that here he's not commanding us to give to the poor in these verses. He's just assuming that if you're a religious person, then that's going to be happening. That's going to be something you're doing. What he's concerned about is how the giving is going to get done. What's going to be the motivation behind it? Is it going to come from an abiding desire to glorify the Father in heaven by showing off His character through what we do because it's going to be like what He does? I put His compassion on display through having compassion on those who are in need? Or is it going to come from a desire to impress others with our generosity and our piety? Jesus calls it announcing one's gift with trumpets, literally tooting our own horns. Look how much I gave. Where's the stage where I get to stand and receive an award in front of hundreds of people for how much I gave? For how much philanthropy I was committed to? You ever been in the Safeway up there in Scotts Valley when they're having a donation drive? It drives me nuts because every 5 seconds, one of the checkout clerks gets on the loudspeaker and says, "My very generous customer in aisle 5 just gave $10. Woohoo!" Have you ever been there when they're doing this? I mean, over and over and over again, they're doing this because you know that they're just playing off of that human desire for recognition. They know that unless they do that, if they just let compassion motivate the giving, there's not going to be very much giving, right? So the way to motivate giving is to make a big deal out of the giver. And then people will say, "Well, if I'm going to get a woohoo, then I'm going to give $10. I was standing there in line one day while they were doing this and dreading coming up to the... Every customer's being asked, "You want to give $5 today? You want to give $5 today?" And then they announce it like that over the loudspeaker. And this very sweet lady right in front of me said to the cashier, "You know what? I am going to give some money today. And I'll give you $20 if you promise not to announce it at all over the loudspeaker." Yeah. She gets it. She understands Jesus' words here. She understands what real giving, what real generosity is. It's not about me. It's not about what it does for me. It's about what it's doing for other people. And that's the kind of giving that God desires. The other kind of giving, the kind that's motivated by a desire to be seen and celebrated, is just hypocrisy, right? Because it's only really giving in order to get, right? Isn't it the same thing that Jesus tagged and called out up in verses 46 and 47 of chapter 5? If you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? Don't the Gentiles even do the same? If we're only kind, if we're only generous, if we're only giving to people that we're expecting to get something back from, what good is that? How does that show the glory of God? How does that demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel in our hearts and in our lives? It's the same thing that unregenerate unbelievers are perfectly capable of doing and do all the time. Giving that way is just buying ourselves the esteem of others instead of giving because we don't want others to have to suffer. It's just spending money in order to purchase glory for us instead of being willing to sacrifice to give God glory. And Jesus says, I see it. I see it. My word unveils it. Same thing's true of prayer. Verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray with your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He's not condemning corporate prayer here. He's condemning public prayer that is done for the purpose of being noticed and applauded by others for your prayerfulness. He's talking about prayer that isn't just done in visible places. Remember, he commended Daniel for that, right? He commended Daniel for praying publicly in Babylon, even when it meant that his life was at risk. And so Jesus' great concern isn't that prayer is being done publicly. Jesus' great concern is that the reason why prayer is being done publicly is the goal of the person praying is to be seen and to be heard and to be applauded by others. The goal is for others to be impressed with how prayerful you are. Remember, Jesus paints a picture of that in a parable in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee is the one whose society held up as the paragon of righteousness and holiness and true religion. But he's the one who stood up and prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, loud enough for everyone to hear. Thank you, God, that I'm not like all these sinners, these extortioners and adulterers, even like this tax collector down here. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of, look how sacrificial and obedient I am. Look how awesomely righteous I am. And then on the other hand, the poor tax collector who's been slandered by this Pharisee, who's the one that society already thinks of as the antithesis of righteousness and holiness. He's praying like this. He can't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And he's beaten on his chest and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Yeah. Who cares who notices? Who cares what they hear? Who cares about all I can think about is how sinful I am and how much I need God's grace. Calvin says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. In other words, when we are focused on God and on His truth in faith, prayer is what happens. It's what comes out of us. When our hearts are keyed into the reality that we're sinners who daily need God's grace, then prayer is what happens. When our hearts are embracing by faith the truth that it's in God that we live and breathe and have our very being, that we're absolutely dependent on Him for everything in this life, and that apart from Him and apart from His constant care for us, we've got nothing, and that every good thing that we do have has come from His right hand. When we're realizing all of that, then prayer of gratitude and prayer of supplication and confession, it's all coming pouring out of us. And when that's going on, it glorifies God. Prayer glorifies God when it is the faithful acknowledgement of all that He is and all that He has and all that He's done. When it's a faithful acknowledgement that we've got nothing and that He's got everything and He is everything. And so see, this other motivation for prayer, this ostentatious kind of prayer that is designed to get us noticed, is the height of hypocrisy. Because it is robbing God of the glory that He alone deserves and hogging all of that glory for ourselves, even though we don't deserve any of it. And that is such audacity and such arrogance. And then again, down in verse 16, Jesus is saying the same thing about fasting. We'll talk more about fasting in the New Testament later, especially when you get to chapter 9, because Jesus actually has some teaching about what it is. But here, again, He's focused on the attitude that motivates it. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their face. Oh, I'm suffering so much for God, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but only by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When He says that these people who are gloomy and trying to be seen by others have received their reward, He means that the approval of men is all they're going to get. If that's your motivation for giving or for praying or for fasting, then the approval of men is all you're going to get. Don't expect to get the approval of God. Because God sees behind the surface. God sees the secret heart. God knows you can have two people that are doing exactly the same thing. And to us, they look exactly the same. One of them's going to get God's approval. One of them's only going to get man's approval and nothing else. God knows that so often all of the giving and all the praying and all the fasting, it's just a religious veil that's shrouding hearts of self-service and a lust to be made much of and for the approval of others. And it goes without saying, really, doesn't it, that these are just a few examples of many that Jesus could have used to highlight this very same point. Those three things kind of lie at the heart and the core of the Christian life, the life of faith. But Jesus could say the same thing about everything else that the Christian life consists of, couldn't He? And we should make those conclusions and applications to every other area of our lives. Whatever it is, whether it's giving to the poor, or praying or fasting, or whether it's preaching or teaching or evangelizing or leading any kind of ministry or serving in any way in the church or the kingdom of God. Whatever you're doing for Jesus, if it's being driven by an ambition for personal recognition, if it's being motivated by a need for the approval of men and a desire to be made much of, then it's just hypocrisy. Because the goal of all faith and all ministry and all service in God's kingdom, the goal is for Christ to be made much of. The goal is for Christ to be exalted. Again, John the Baptist, I must decrease. He must increase. I'm not even worthy to tie His sandals. That's the attitude. That's the motivation. That's the heart. That's the only heart. Anything other than that isn't worthy. If your life and your service for Christ is motivated by a need for people to see and acknowledge and applaud and approve of how great and talented and dynamic and effective you are, then it's all just idolatry. You know what I love? I love it when I drive up to the church and the whole hillside is mowed and all of the trash that was out in that parking lot is put away and some nasty job that I don't want to get down and do with my hands has been done by someone and I don't know who it is. Because they didn't call and say, I did this. They came and they did it when no one was looking. They didn't tell anybody about it. They just did it because they love Christ. They love His church. They love His people. They love to serve. They don't need recognition. Anything else is idolatry because it robs God of the glory that He's worthy of and consigns it to self. This is the self-serving, ostentatious kind of idolatry that Jesus is exposing here in the hearts of all sinful people. But remember again that it is God's grace that breaks us of it and frees us from it. I know that these verses are hard. I know that the verses last week and the verses this week pierce down to the deepest recesses of our souls and expose the very intentions of our hearts, like Hebrews 4 says they do. And I know that that's very convicting. And I know that that can be very discouraging. So let's shift gears here. And again, focus on how it is that God works in the salvation and sanctification of His people. How does God save wretched sinners like us, who have hearts like this, who are selfish like this? Because we all are. It's in there. There are no pure motives. Get to terms with that, Christians. There's no such thing in your heart right now as a sinful, imperfect person. There's no such thing as a perfectly pure motivation. You can't pretend that there is. And in light of the fact that there isn't, the thing to do is not to say, well, then it doesn't matter. Because we're all just sinners, so let's not any of us care about our sin. That's Jesus is saying, you better care about your sin. Because it's in there. And He's pointing it out and He's digging it up. Why? So that He can do something about it. So that He can change it. So that He can get rid of it. Because we don't have the power to do something about it and change it and get rid of it. We just have the power to say, oh, it's horrible, and wallow in despair or bury it down or cloak it with the facade of external righteousness or lie about it or pretend that it's not there or justify, whatever, all strategies considered, none of it works. But God would deal with it, and here's how He deals with it. He works through this paradigm. The paradigm is this: it's law, gospel, law. Write it down. This is how Jesus works. Law, gospel, law. God's law reveals the problem of our sin, then points us to the gospel, which reveals the solution in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that work that Jesus has done and that new life that He's created in us strengthens us and empowers us to do what? To do what we couldn't possibly do, to keep God's law, even in the intentions of our hearts, because that glorifies Him and it results in great blessings for us. Law, gospel, law. His law exposes the sinfulness of human actions and attitudes and thoughts and feelings and heart motivations. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's preaching the law to us and showing us how in the law God says, guilty. You're guilty to every human being. There's no one. I don't care if you haven't killed somebody, you're still guilty. I don't care if you've never committed adultery, God says you're still guilty. I don't care if you pray and fast and give to the poor, you're still guilty. That's what God's law says. It digs it all out. Because in Adam, we're all sinners. But then the law, you don't ever stop there. You stop there, you're in another religion. Don't ever, ever stop there. Because the law of God, once it dredges up all of our sin and cries out guilty, it then points us to Christ. It shows us how desperately we need a Savior and the kind of Savior that only Christ could ever possibly be. And then the gospel, see, comes in. The good news that even though we are guilty, Jesus Christ has come and paid our penalty. He's become our substitute. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law through faith in Himself. Where the law said guilty, the gospel says forgiven, justified, saved, redeemed. Because Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. And here's the thing. No sinful human heart would ever, ever, ever accept the forgiveness of the gospel all on its own. No unregenerate person will do that. Because the very essence of sin is a prideful rebellion against God, an insistence on its own way, an insistence on its own authority. That's what sin is. Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It doesn't submit to God or His law. It can't. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God, period. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the natural person, every person in the natural sinful condition that we're all born into, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He's not even able to understand them because they're only spiritually discerned. The natural sinful human heart, and that's every single human heart that's born in Adam, and that is every single person who has ever been born into this world except for Jesus, because Jesus wasn't born in Adam. So all of our hearts, the natural sinful human heart, it's naturally hostile and unsubmissive to God's authority, and so thoroughly, pridefully committed to its own ways and its own desires and its own authority that it's impossible for that person to please God in any way. And therefore, all of us by nature don't accept the things that God says. Don't accept the things of the Spirit of God, including the gospel. The gospel that says that we're so desperately wicked and guilty before God that we're in need of a Savior other than ourselves because we can't do a single thing to save ourselves. See, even if we wanted to, which we never would when we were sinful, we wouldn't accept that message. And so God, of His own initiative, of His own volition and sovereign mercy and grace, He has done everything in order to save us. He determined it. He decreed it before the foundations of the world. He chose us. He even sacrificed His own Son to the cruelest of deaths on a Roman cross to pay our sins, to forgive us, to redeem us, to save us. And in our sin, we will not believe or accept or trust that gospel message, not unless something radical happens to change our naturally sinful hearts. Something that would be impossible for us to do. As impossible as it would be for us to go down to the cemetery and command a dead person to rise out of a grave and succeed in doing it. That is exactly what the Bible says about the condition of our natural hearts. We are dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We were as unresponsive to God and to His authority and His will and His law and His truth and His gospel as a corpse is unresponsive to you screaming at it to get up and walk around and enjoy life and make something of itself. And so the only way that dead, unresponsive, sinful human hearts come to realize their sinfulness and realize their need for a Savior and come to trust in the saving work and life and death and resurrection of Jesus alone for salvation, the only way is if the power of God who creates life raises those sinful souls from their spiritual death and recreates them and radically changes them from being God-hating and self-governing and driven entirely by sinful desires and passions to now being God-loving, God-serving, driven by a growing, abiding desire for His pleasure and for His glory and not my own. That's what has to happen. And it needs the power of God Himself in order to happen. And that's exactly what God does when He saves people. He changes our hearts, and the way that He does it is by the Holy Spirit working to transform our dead hearts through the power of the message of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. When our physical ears hear the gospel and our physical brains comprehend its message, our spiritually dead hearts reject it until the Holy Spirit supernaturally changes them and makes them alive and makes them responsive to God and causes us to see the ugliness of our sin and start to hate it and want to turn from it and flee to Christ for salvation from it. That's how it works. That's what God does. And He does it supernaturally. He makes us responsive to His truth and His word, and He causes us to embrace Christ as our Savior. The Holy Spirit performs that work of transforming our hearts through the power of the gospel. Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of it because it is the power of God unto salvation. The message itself is what the Holy Spirit uses to raise our hearts to newness of life. even as much as those words, "Let there be light," were what God used and wielded in order to create light. Do you see? Law, gospel, law. The law reveals and exposes our sin. It shows us how desperately we need a Savior. And then the gospel not only proclaims who that Savior is and what He's done to save it, the gospel holds the very power to change our hearts and give us new life and make us responsive to God and grant us faith to trust in Him wholly. And then when the Holy Spirit has done that to our hearts through the power of the gospel, when they've been made alive and when we've embraced Christ in His work through faith, then the gospel of His grace and His mercy and His love, it starts to tune our hearts, doesn't it? It starts to tune them to love Him and to submit to Him and He empowers us through the gospel and strengthens us through the gospel to follow Him and obey Him and serve Him. You see, law, gospel, law. Law reveals sin, points us to Christ. Gospel reveals Christ, creates new life, forgives sin, makes us love Christ, pointing us back to the law, not as a curse anymore, but as the way of life that pleases God and glorifies God and leads to blessing for us. Law, gospel, law. Never just law, gospel, which doesn't point us back to a life of obedience, but leaves us sitting there and reveling in all the good things we have without any desire or power to give it back and to love Him who has first loved us. Never just law, like the Pharisees had, and we're left to their own devices and their own strength and their own sinful inclinations to try to fix the problem. Law, gospel, law. It's the gospel that the Holy Spirit uses to change our hearts and cause us to begin to hate sin and love righteousness. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the love of God that transforms our hearts and makes us love Him by keeping His commandments. And so, as Jesus is piercing our hearts to the very core and exposing in us every impure thought, every selfish attitude, every wrong intention. As that's going on through Jesus preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, if your heart's response to that is denial, maybe on the one hand, I can't live up to that standard, so that can't be the standard that God requires. That's too much. It can't really mean all of that when Jesus says what He's saying. And I'm just not going to be able to, I can't even think about it, so I'm not going to worry about all these thoughts and attitudes and desires. Everybody's got these bad thoughts and attitudes and desires, and so I'm not, I can drive 90 on the freeway if everybody's driving 90 on the freeway, right? I'm just keeping up with traffic here. I'm just meeting the status quo here. I'm not any worse than anyone else here, and Jesus says not enough. If your reaction to this soul-piercing law of Jesus is denial, or if your heart's reaction maybe is despair, man, I have got so much sin, I'm never going to be free of it. This is hopeless. Whichever it is, the answer is the gospel. The thing that is needed is to focus on and saturate your mind and your heart on that sin cleansing, life-giving, life-transforming, supernatural power of God, the Holy Spirit, that is in the gospel. Remember Paul in Romans 7? Law, gospel, law. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But then sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Law exposing sin, leading Paul to say, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good that I want. And the evil that I keep doing is not what I want to keep doing." Law convicting him of sin, making him realize how desperately he needs a Savior, leading him to say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what's the answer? How do I stop sinning? How does my heart change? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Gospel. On into chapter 8. There is no condemnation therefore for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sin, full flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, law, gospel, law. If you're having trouble in your life seeing the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in you, if you're having trouble walking according to the Spirit, if you're having trouble conquering sin, putting it to death in your heart and your life, if you find that there's all this sin down below that you're desperately trying to control and manage on your own and desperately trying to cover up so that others won't see it, if all of the sin that Jesus is exposing here in the Sermon on the Mount is making you feel overwhelmed and panicked and paralyzed, then you got to look up. Past your sin, past your inadequacies, past your failures, to the risen, ascended, enthroned Jesus Christ who reigns victorious over all your sin. Jesus, who came down from heaven and was clothed in human flesh and who lived a life of spotless, perfect righteousness and who was obedient even to the point of death on a cross and who conquered death itself and was raised on the third day and who ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father because He was done. He was done saving you. And His work was enough and finished and complete and accomplished. And He sits there now, enthroned and triumphant and victorious over all sin and over death itself and over the devil. And as He sits there, He makes intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7 says, always. And what does that mean? Paul says in Romans 8, who is there to condemn us? Who can condemn us? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. His intercession means that no one can ever condemn you for sin. No one can ever come before the throne of God in heaven and say, "See? See how he sinned? See that selfish ambition in her heart? You see that idolatry in his heart and how much the approval of men motivates him and everything that he does, even his ministry? You see, they deserve condemnation. No one, you hear those voices, don't you, whispering in your ear? But if they ever dare become voiced before God's throne, Jesus is right there to intercede and say, "Nope, my grace is sufficient. The price is paid. My death was enough. And my resurrection proves it. And there is therefore now no condemnation." Let that ring in your ears whenever the accuser would accuse you. Whenever you would feel crippled by the weight of your sin and your guilt and your shame. Jesus intercedes for you. Jesus comes between you and the accusations. Jesus stands for you at the throne of God. And so that throne is a throne of grace for you. And so you can and you must draw near to it and bow before your God and say, "God, I am a sinner. I'm not ashamed anymore to say it. I'm not ashamed anymore to admit it. You know what? I'm not even ashamed for other people to know it. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm not going to cover it anymore. No more fig leaves. No more facades. God, I'm a sinner. Here's the ways I've sinned. Here's the thing I've done because your grace is sufficient. I'm so selfish. I'm so proud. I do lust after the esteem of others. I do steal your glory for myself, God. I need your grace so much, God. I hate this sin so much, God. I want it gone from my heart. God, wash me, cleanse me, change me from the inside out." That's the penitent heart. That's the heart of the true child of God. That's true prayer. By the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, O God, sanctify me for your glory. And so when God's law pierces your heart and uncovers all of the ugliness of your sin, and don't turn and run. Don't shove it all back down. Don't whitewash it and try to pretty it up. Just let it leave you lying there naked and ashamed before God so that you can look up to Jesus, who has painted it not with whitewash, but covered it with His own blood and His own righteousness, robing your shame, because He died and He was raised and He ascended and He sits there enthroned and victorious, living forever to intercede for you. And as you see Him there, don't just stop by seeing Him there. See that He is beckoning you to come, summoning you to draw near, to find grace and to find mercy in fullness and in abundance for everything that you need. For these attitudes, these thoughts, these desires, these actions, these impulses, these inclinations of heart that we feel so powerless to change, there's mercy for all of it. You say, I'm such a clay pot, I'm such an earthenware vessel, there's no way God could ever use me. There's mercy, there's grace, there's power, there's strength for you. So draw near and find it. Draw near and revel in it. Draw near and realize its power in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much that by your grace and by your love and by your mercy, you sent Jesus Christ to do what we could never do, what the law could never, ever do. And that He did it so fully and so completely and so adequately and sufficiently, that He was even raised from the dead because there was no reason for Him to stay dead. He conquered sin so fully that there was nothing left to condemn Him and curse Him to death. And thank you, Father, that after He was raised, that He ascended in triumph and in victory, and that He sits at your right hand and that He intercedes for us actively, daily, personally, intimately, moment by moment. We are present with Him. We praise You for this, God, and ask for the grace to be able to live at the footstool of Your throne of grace every single minute of every single day, soaking up all that grace and all that mercy, because we need it. Because we're weak, we're hungry, we're famished, we're dry, we're parched, we're sinful. But Father, in You and in Christ, everything is victory. Give us this victory. Help us to realize it daily, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.